Well, thank you. I've actually never heard the song before, or I would have tried to help you out a little bit, but it was that's quite a convicting song, especially when you have a couple of kids. Now all of a sudden, the steps that you're taking are the path that your children are most likely going to follow in. So that's my prayer. So what do I lean on? I lean on the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Sorry that Rory's not here. I know by the time he gets back, you need to have a red carpet rolled out for him. I'm going to refrain from saying you need to have palm leaves, okay, because that would be sacrilegious. But welcome him back. I know he's got to be missing the pulpit sincerely, truly, so be praying for him that he gets back. And then I got to apologize to Zach, because you're going to hear this word for word all over again. So I guess it was Friday I got the text from Carrie, and the message that I had was one that we did in Africa. So we will talk about the love of God. And as we were talking to these gentlemen, these pastors in Africa, we started with the foundation of Scripture. And so anytime we presented a doctrine or a theology, we'd ask them, okay, now, why do you believe that this is true? And the first instinct is always to say, well, I believe it's true because you told me it's true. But we'd always point them back to, you need to find this truth in Scripture. And this doctrine that we're going to talk about this morning, y'all have heard of it. It's called the perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. And the concept is simply that all those whom God saves will save to the end. There is nothing in this life that has the ability or the potential to separate you from God's love. If you've grown up Southern Baptist, it's once saved, always saved, right? Where do we find that in the Bible? So our text this morning, Romans 8, this is really the summit of where Paul has been building up to in Romans up to this point. And what he's going to do is he's going to show you this unfathomable love of God. And we're going to see that the love of God transforms our lives in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Boyce gives us an example of a mountain climber. So if I got crazy enough one day to go try to climb a mountain, the first thing I would do is I'd go hire a guide. And that guide's going to take me to the base camp, and he's going to teach me the ropes, but then he's going to put a harness on, and I'm going to put a harness on, and he's going to attach a rope between me and him. And that way, when I slip, or I slide, or I even fall, there is a rope that catches me, that keeps me from falling to my death. So James Boyce calls Jesus Christ our guide. And the rope that attaches us to him is his love for us. Though the route is treacherous, we know that we cannot fall because we are tied securely to him. And he's the one that does the tying. No truth is going to transform your life more than God's gracious love for you in Jesus Christ. To the extent that you understand that, to you believe it, that you feel it, that's when you'll begin to develop a deep sense of joy to persevere through all trials. So Paul brings us here to the summit of God's love, and he's asking us multiple rhetorical questions, and the last two of them are in our passage today, but chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? And then, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he also not with him freely give us all things?" Then in 33 he asks, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's the one that condemns?" Verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 35, the second part, "Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword." So Paul's asking these rhetorical questions, and when he asks those, he's assuming the answer is very obvious because he's made it obvious to this point. So when you get asked the question by Paul, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You already know the answer. You already know that the answer is no one. And then he lists out these different things: tribulation, distress, persecution. The answer is obvious. You're not going to be separated from his love by anything. In fact, Paul even cites in our passage Psalm 44:22. And what he's doing here is he's showing that even the Old Testament saints endured trials. This isn't a new thing that the people of God have to endure. That's for your sake. We are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then verse 37, he affirms, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Nothing will separate us from the love of God. So there's the main idea for our text today, that God's great love for us in Christ Jesus enables us to be more than conquerors through every trial. Through every trial. And it is God's love for us that guarantees you will not fall away. It's not your faithfulness. It's not your works. It's his faithfulness. So, you understand this, that Paul's not writing you these truths so that you can feel more secure as you pursue your own dreams. Those dreams could be financial prosperity or perfect health or life without conflict. Paul is writing these things to a church, like most of the New Testament churches, that were enduring suffering. They were going through hardship, persecution. Some of them were even being put to death. And the reason they were being put to death is because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, not because of their pursuit of wealth or their pursuit of health. Paul here is equipping us with what we need to know to continue to persevere, to continue to endure. In fact, I think his words here serve as kind of a mini biography of what he himself has also endured. And we'll turn to 2 Corinthians in a second to see that. Of course, the sword he has not yet endured, but we know that he does. So look at the text, Romans 8, 33 through 39. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we need your help this morning to understand your word. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text. We pray that you would convict us of our sin, even convict us of our doubt, and guide us into the faithful confidence we have to faithfully serve you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, four thoughts for you this morning. The first one is, God chose us. And if God chose us, our own failures cannot diminish his love. Okay, we see that in verse 33. He's asking one of those questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So you ask yourself the question, who has made me right before God? It is God. It is God himself who has made me right before him. So we know Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 5 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we know that he chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. So we are made right before God by Jesus Christ. So at this point in our lives, he's called us according to his own purpose. So you can ask yourself, will God fail in his purposes? And we know that answer is, of course not. In fact, he loved us so much that he delivered up his own son for us on the cross. That's verse 32. And God did this while we were yet sinners. That's Romans 5:8. So his love for us is not conditioned on our worthiness or on our performance. That's what we learn before we are saved. He died for us while we were still sinners. So there is no performance that indicates that we deserve to be chosen by him. He chose us despite ourselves. We can't earn his love. We don't deserve his love. God's love stems from who he is, because God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. So God chose us. He loves us. We know he will keep us to the end, and yet there are verses that are like John 14:21. Turn to that if you have just a second. John 14:21. It says this: he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. That sounds a lot like God's love is conditional, right? It's conditioned by our love for him. How do we harmonize God's unconditional love for us while we were still sinners with verses like that that says, well, you got to keep my commandments? Both John and Paul make it totally clear that God's love for us as sinners is at the root of why he sent Christ to die for us. The question you should ask is, I can't keep the command, so who can? How can I? And the answer is Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So how are we obedient? Well, we're obedient in Jesus Christ, in him. Back to that Ephesians phrase, in him. That's how we have perfect obedience. So God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the context of the verse here. God is the one who justifies. He's the one who's done the work. So any obedience that we can muster forth as Christians reflects our love for him who loved us first. And we will only experience the love of the Father and the Son as we pursue obedience with him. But we know that we're going to fall into sin. We know that we're going to stumble. We know that we're not made perfect until glory. And so it's at those times when we fall into sin that God's eternal, unchanging love that sought us and bought us out of the slave market to sin is our safety net. That's what our security is. If it's Christ's work that redeemed us, it's Christ's work that's going to preserve us. So he saved us while we were yet sinners, and he knew that we would still sin. That doesn't catch him off guard. So if he knew that, then we can trust him that he's not going to cast us off. Even when we disobey. When we do disobey, what can we expect? We can expect that a loving father will discipline his children. That's Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. But our sin does not diminish the love of God. It cannot diminish the love of God. That's one practical value of the doctrine of election. It's designed to communicate that you're safe in the arms of God. which takes all the pressure off of you to perform for your own salvation. Any religion that has you performing for your own religion or salvation, guess what? There's no confidence. There's no salvation, because we will fail. So, God's love isn't diminished. God's love cannot be shaken. It can't even be shaken by us, because it is Him who justified us. It is Him who made us right. In fact, if you look at verse 34, it's Jesus who died. It was Him who rose from the dead. It's Jesus who intercedes for us. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So if Jesus is still at work today, interceding on behalf of His children, we shall never perish. John 10:28. No one is going to snatch us out of the hand of God. Nobody. For Christ to remove salvation, He's the only one that can. That's what the verse is telling us. Only He could do that. But for Him to do that would be for Him to work against Himself. For Him to work against what He did at the cross, that would be for Him to nullify His own promise. And we know that God will not ever fail in any promise. Christ offers no temporary spiritual life. Why do you think it's called eternal life? Because it's eternal life. It's not temporary. He could not grant eternal life and then take it away, because then it wouldn't be eternal. Christ died. Christ raised. He showed us victory in death. Now He's sitting at the seat of divine honor by the Father, interceding until every single soul that has been saved by Him is safe in the arms of God, safe in glory. That's what Jesus is doing for us. So if we understand what He did on the cross to save us from sin, we understand what it means to be secure in His salvation. If we believe that God really loved us, truly loved us, when you were a wretched sinner who hated Him, who denied Him, who blasphemed Him, and yet for you He sent His Son to die on the cross, how could we believe that after we've been saved, after we've been brought into a relationship with Him, embraced by the love of God, how could we believe that His love would not be strong enough to keep us saved? He's already rescued you from death. He's already saved you from spiritual death. He's brought you into spiritual life. That's much more difficult than to keep you alive. So the work of salvation is proof that God is able and capable to keep you regardless of circumstances. If He has the power to save you out of sin, how could He lack the power to keep you redeemed? God does not grant a temporary salvation. He does not choose you just to change His mind later. Christ is the perfect priest, and He offered a perfect sacrifice, and He represents us perfectly. To deny the security of the believer is therefore to deny that the power of Christ is capable to save, that the power of Christ was somehow diminished, that it wasn't quite enough, that He did His part, now you have to do your part. And we know that there's nothing that we can contribute. So we don't misunderstand the cross. We certainly don't want to miss the biblical meaning of salvation. Second thought, God's love isn't... First thought, God's love isn't diminished by our own failure. Second thought, it's not threatened by adversity. God's love is not threatened by adversity. Look at verse 35. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" So it's interesting here that He's already answered that Christ is the one who justified you. He's the one that did the work. But then there's a little bit of an acknowledgement here that it does feel like, it does seem like there are threats to our eternal security. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to write this. There seems to be things that could separate us from the love of God. There seems to be adversity or trials that if they were severe enough, they could separate you. They could cause you to turn away. So the question that Paul's asking is, are they real threats? Well, they're certainly real enemies, right? There are certainly real challenges. Paul, I think, is personifying the trials that he goes through because he faced these enemies personally. He dealt with this. Think about Job, okay? Satan and Job. What does Satan do? He goes to God, or actually God goes to Satan more likely and says, have you considered Job? Have you seen my servant Job? And you remember the response. Job says, yeah, I've seen him, but you've made his life so easy that of course he worships you. Of course he praises you. And what does God say? Do whatever you want. Take whatever you want. Don't touch him. So what does Satan do? He takes everything and he's left in a pile of ashes. He doesn't deny God. Satan returns. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says the same thing. Well, he's healthy. Well, God says, he's in your hands. Just don't take his life. And what does Satan do? He takes his health, just like that. He's smitten with boils, and which causes open wounds. So there are trials. There are difficulties. There are things that are taken from the believer, even to the point of death. But whatever trial, by faith, not by feelings, by faith, we have to come back to God's love for us in Christ Jesus. That has to be the foundation. That has to be what continues to support us moving forward. Because look at Paul's list. He mentions tribulation. Tribulation is just a general word for difficult trials. And when you think about tribulation, you need to be thinking about pressure from the outside, like you're being squeezed. Jesus used this word in John 6:33. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And Paul used it when he was teaching new believers in Acts 14:22. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that's the sense that Paul's saying. Can pressure from the outside, Jesus said it's going to come, Paul confirmed that it's coming, will that separate you from the love of God? Then he moves on to distress. And distress has this nuance of being in a confined place, like you can't move. This is more pointing to your inward feelings. What happens when you go through tribulation? Well, you feel distress. You feel anxiety. You feel worry. So that's what comes out of you when you're navigating tribulation. One pastor illustrated it this way, talking about an old English method of execution. And what they would do is a prisoner would have a weight placed on his chest, and he would sit there for a while, and then you'd get another weight, and you'd be placed on his chest, and another weight, until you succumbed. That's the tribulation. Distress, he illustrated another way, where you were locked in a cage where you couldn't stand up. You were in a box and you were in a crouching position. Or maybe in one of those ones where you couldn't sit down. You had no ability to move. You see both of these words used in Romans 2:9. And Paul actually uses those same words to describe the eternal punishment of the wicked. He calls it tribulation and distress. And yet now he's using those same words to talk about what the believer will navigate. And remember why the believer is navigating this. It doesn't come around because you made a bad decision. That's the discipline of God. This comes around because you are pursuing Christ. This comes around because you've identified as a Christian. So for the believer, there is tribulation. There is distress. Look back to 35. Next you see persecution. Persecution means somebody is pursuing you. Somebody is wanting to harm you. Think about Paul's own life. He wasn't just sitting at home waiting for a Christian to walk by. He was pursuing them to put them to death. That's what persecution has here in mind. Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you," that word, "and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," because of Jesus. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." We know that persecution is around today. We see it in Islamic countries. We see it in China. We see it in Mexico. We see it in places in Africa. One of the pastors that our church is friends with had planted a church in the Sudan, and that's northern Africa, and the Muslims have come down and now chased and killed as many Christians as they possibly can. That's still happening today. But what does the text say about that? It says that their reward in heaven is going to be great. There's a reward in heaven for them. Famine and nakedness are next. This points to extreme poverty, deprivation. In this context, it's about because of their commitment to Christ. You think about the Hebrews who are, or the book of Hebrews, where they were having their land taken from them because of their commitment to Christ. We've all had difficult times, but I'm not sure we can quite relate to this in the same way. In some countries, if you're a Christian, you can't get a job. You can't provide for your family just because you are a believer. Obviously, there are places where famine is still a real risk. I talked to a guy in Colombia yesterday, and they had a guy move from Honduras to their church, and he was a seminary professor in Honduras. And he was literally living hand to mouth day by day with whatever somebody would happen to bring him. No income, no nothing. And now he's moved to Colombia and helping in this guy's church. And he's, you know, basically said, "Can I get $500 a month? Can I get that to provide for my basic needs?" So, famine, nakedness, due to a pursuit of Christ costing earthly comfort. Peril here is danger. Back to the verse 35, peril. Paul uses this word 8 times in 2 Corinthians 11:26. This is worth turning to and looking at together. 2 Corinthians 11:26. It says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers. That's that word that we're looking for. In dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul is going through this list as a man who's experienced these things. So when he's asking this rhetorical question, he already knows that the answer is no. And his testimony is one that we can look to. I haven't fallen. God has preserved me through extreme dangers and not through much comfort along the way. He encountered many dangers. And then you see sword. Sword refers to execution, to death. We know that ultimately Paul suffered this for his faith as well. Then we see the quote from Psalm 44:22. "It is for the Lord's sake that his people suffer martyrdom." The world considers believers here as sheep to be slaughtered. And it shows, as I said, that there is no new suffering for God's people. God's people have always experienced persecution and suffering. Thus, it's not accurate to believe that just because you come to faith, God's going to protect you from trials. You may think, well, I was serving the Lord. Why didn't he protect me? But we can read the Bible. We can consider church history. Even in God's sovereign purpose, we see that often he's allowed his people to be persecuted, and he's allowed his people to be put to death. He's allowed his people to be slaughtered. Revelation 6:10 even says that there are a specific number of martyrs who are ordained to die for the faith. And what do? They cry out against the wicked. They cry out for justice. And what is the response? Justice is coming. Believe in me. Wait on me. My timing is right. So those that teach that if you have enough faith, God will heal all your diseases, or if you sow a seed that God's going to give you a pile of money to live in luxury, they're clearly false teachers. And there are more of them there than there have ever been, and they're all over the place. They're all over the world. This gentleman that I talked to in Colombia, he claims he's the only Bible-preaching church in his town of about 2 million. And so he's getting people that are coming to his church from Catholic backgrounds, Word of Faith backgrounds, whatever they are, and they'll have these poor people, widows typically, that'll come and they'll literally give him a penny. And what the point is I'm giving you a penny so that God knows I'm a faithful person. It's literally the widow's mite. And so his response is he gives it back. I thought it was interesting. He hasn't taken an offering in his church in 3 years because it's a stumbling block. People are giving in order to receive back financially. And that's the false teaching. That is the predominant false teaching that is preached throughout the world. So let's jump ahead just a little bit. Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is Paul doing? Paul is countering every possible thing that you can be scared of as a believer and saying, don't be scared of it. It has no power. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. If Jesus Christ saves you, what happens at death? You are ushered into the presence of God. The moment you die, our spirits to go and be with the Lord. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, right? And it might seem strange. It seems strange to me that he says, even life cannot separate us from God's love. But if you think about it for a moment, life is a bigger threat than death. At the end, death, our race has been run. But what do we navigate in life? Think about the parable of the sower. Jesus identifies that there is thorny grounds who's going to receive the word. And what's going to happen? The worries and the riches and the pleasures of life are going to choke out that word before it bears fruit. There's going to be no fruit. Paul writes to Timothy and bemoans Demas. Because what did Demas do? He left the ministry. He left the church. And Paul says he did so because he loved the present world. There are passages warning us in Hebrews, run so you don't disqualify yourself. Spurgeon said it this way, I'm not so much afraid of dying as I am of sinning. That is 10 times worse than death. So that's why life is here. So as God's children, if we fall into sin or worldliness, his love is going to discipline you and restore you back. Not even life can permanently separate us from God's love. So I think it's interesting. You need to talk to Rory about sin in your life. And he was talking to me a little bit about it while we were in Africa. Do you love your sin truly? Do you hate your sin truly? Are you really trying to shake something? And that's kind of one of those decision points where you have to be honest with yourself. Maybe I'm separated from the love of God because I've never turned away from my sin. Maybe I've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe I've never been filled with the Holy Spirit to have the right view of my own wickedness. Because when you do, and you see what your wickedness has done, you hate your sin. For God's elect, the Lord restores you. He disciplines you. Then Paul talks about angels or principalities. And the short version is, angels can't separate you from the love of God. Whatever Paul meant by principalities here, rulers, they can't separate you from the love of God. Galatians 1:8, Paul says that if even an angel from heaven preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel that Paul had preached, that angel is to be accursed. Okay, so Paul was saying, don't be deceived. An angel's not going to lead you astray, but if somebody claims to be, don't believe them. Don't turn away. So in our text, Paul is saying there is no spiritual power. There is not a single spiritual power, angelic or demonic, that can separate you from God's great love. A video clip that I ran into the other day talks about Romans, the book of Romans, and talking about Paul writing to the Romans, the most evil, wicked city probably on the planet. Roman idolatry, Roman worship was about as vile as it got. And yet you don't see anywhere in here of Paul giving instructions to the Romans of how to fight demons. There's no instructions of here how to do an exorcism. You know why? Because the gospel is able to save. The gospel has the power to save. That's sufficient. That's enough. The work of Jesus Christ is enough. So, powers, he goes on, that's likely spiritual powers. Things present nor things to come. Anything that can possibly happen, no bad circumstance, whether today or tomorrow, can separate you from the love of God. Then he says, height nor depth. There's nothing in space. There's nothing under the ground. There's nothing in the ocean that can ever separate you from the love of God. Psalm 139 reminds us, you can't even escape the love of God. You can't escape the presence of God. Then, just in case you thought of something else, Paul throws in the catch-all and says, nor any other created thing. What's a created thing? You got God, you got a line, you got everything else. There is nothing else that you can think of that can separate you from the love of God. Are you a created thing? Of course you are. So you know that even your own shortcomings will not separate you from the love of God, that no external trial is going to separate you from the love of God. So let's make it personal. How can I know that God loves me when I go through horrible suffering? Third thought here. God's love for us is shown perfectly to you. The love of God has been revealed to you perfectly. And that revelation is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself up on the cross. Look at verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So in all the things that we've talked about, all the persecution, all the trials, all the doubt, all the fear, we overwhelmingly conquer through him because of his love for us. This points us back to the greatest demonstration of love ever that's ever been given, that will ever be given, of Jesus laying his life down at the cross. He went willingly to the cross. He could have taken his life up. He could have walked away, and yet he went willingly. He went obediently to the cross. And you'll notice that it's a past tense verb. It says, through him who loved us. So there was a moment in time where the love of God was revealed to us, and that's talking about the cross. It's past tense. One commentary said this, that the devil hates the past tense gospel because the word of the cross is the power of God, and the work of Christ on the cross is complete. The work of the cross cannot be undone. Christ died for you, and he purchased you, and there was no going back. You remember the veil in the temple torn in two. It's never been restored. It's not going to be restored. There is no block between us and God. The work of Christ is complete, and it's done. It cannot be undone. So, once again, how do we experience the love of God? Well, we come to the cross as a guilty sinner, and we trust in God's provision for our sin. We trust in God's provision of his Son. To put it another way, you'll never know God's love until Jesus Christ is your Lord. There is no group plan of salvation. You don't get saved by joining a church. You don't get saved by growing up in a church. You don't get saved by being a part of a Christian family. As valuable as that is, salvation is personal. Election is personal. Paul wrote this in Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You think Paul believed that? It was personal. So, God's great love is not diminished or terminated or impacted by our failures or our sin. It is rooted in God's choice for us since before the foundation of the world. His love is not threatened or undermined by the worst trials that we can imagine. The greatest proof of this love was at the cross. And finally, number four, God's love is the foundation for victory now and for eternity. Verse 37 again. All these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. As we approach eternity, as we enter into eternity, we are going to discover the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are going to know fully and completely how God has loved us. I can't imagine the response, but it has to be totally humbling when we see that face to face. But the reality is, we've also been given a taste of his grace now. We've also been seen a taste of his victory now, seeing it at the cross. We know that he loves us because of the cross. Christ at the cross shows us that we can persevere through trials, but it's not just a negative, horrible perseverance. It is one of someone who has overcome death. It is one as a conqueror. And all those church history martyrs that you can read about as they're being burned at the stake or led to their death, who speak more boldly about the cross than they'd ever had, it's because of the love of God. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. Another commentary says, has the world helped me to lay hold of Christ? Meaning, have the trials of this world forced you on your knees and turned you to Jesus Christ? And he answers, then I have conquered the world. Has the world loosened my grasp on Jesus? Then it has conquered me. There's two responses to trials. Further reliance on God or a rejection of him or a bitterness towards him. Then you know that the world has conquered you. He goes on to say that the worst of all afflictions is a wasted affliction. The worst of all trials is one that you've wasted. And they've all been wasted unless they teach you more about the reality and the blessedness of the love of Jesus Christ. So the way that we conquer overwhelmingly is what? We focus on God's love. We look to the cross. We've seen how our Savior has suffered and died. He says, all who come after me have to take up their cross. And if they killed me, why do you think you're going to escape? And yet, His endurance reminds us that we're going to endure. So, how does this doctrine inform the way we think about God? What should this doctrine produce in us? Really, this doctrine should produce overwhelming confidence in your Savior, in Jesus Christ. If you lift off the burden that you have to do anything for your salvation and you realize that it is a gift from God, what do? You glorify in God. You worship Him. You give thanks to Jesus Christ. There's no other alternative. He's the one who's accomplished it. He's the one who's guaranteed it. He's the one who's guaranteed it forever. And what does He say? Nothing will separate you. That means we all get to take a deep breath. We all get to relax and joy in the calling that God has brought us to. Joy in the work that God has called you to. Whether you're out on a tractor or like me staring at a computer screen all day, there is joy into what God has called us into because He's redeemed us. He's rescued us. We don't have to put on the monk robes and go live in a monastery and not speak for years at a time. His work is sufficient. No tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, peril, sword. So J.I. Packer, Dr. Packer, he asks us this question, or these questions. Here's some things to think about as you go through the week. Why do I ever grumble and show discontentment and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Wherever you're at, God has placed you there, and He's placed you there for His purpose. Why am I ever distrustful? Why am I ever fearful? Why am I ever depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool or formal or half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? Could an observer learn from the quality and the degree of your love towards others? Could somebody from the outside see the way that you treat your spouse or treat your family or your neighbors or the people at church or people at work? Could people observe that and learn anything about the greatness of God's love for you? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Our chief defect as Christians is that we fail to realize God's love for us." How important it is that we meditate on the love of God, that we think about the love of God, that we contemplate the love of God. It's because we fail to do so that at times we think He's forgotten us, or that He has left us, or that He has led us into a situation to abandon us. So what do? 3 things. Meditate on the cross. That's where God's demonstrated His love for you. And He did it while you're still a sinner. 2, read your scripture, especially the Psalms. The Psalms show often how God's people processed trials and tribulations. The questions they asked were difficult questions, and yet the answer is always the same, that God is God. God loves you and God provides for you. And remember the main idea of the passage, that it is by the love of God that we endure. So I don't want to end the sermon with all these things that you got to go do, right? That defeats the purpose. It is by God's love that we endure. It is by His faithfulness that you are going to endure. And there will be times of doubt, struggle, whatever they might be, and yet your faith is not shaken as long as your faith is in Jesus Christ. It is through the work of Christ that we persevere. We cannot be separated. He died on our behalf. And after He died, He rose in power. And we see that His power over death grants us victory over death. And now he is sitting at the seat of honor in heaven, and He is interceding on your behalf. And if God cannot fail, His salvation for you will never fail. John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of everything that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise up on the last day. He's talking about the church. He's talking about his people. None of them will be lost. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word that reminds us of your love and a reminder to me that I can't even truly fathom how much you love us. I can see the cross. I can see what your son has done for us. But the immensity, the size of your love for us, we won't even know until we're in your presence. Give us faith until that day, Father. Give us endurance. Give us patience. Give us peace amongst the trials. And in the good times, Father, I pray that we still glorify you, that there would be an observable love of others because you loved us first. Pray that we're reminded that you loved us while we were yet sinners. And so we are called to love others who are still sinners. And I know that we can't do that perfectly, Father, but we pray for your help so that your name might be glorified, that your name might be exalted, that people would see that you are a God who saves and that you are a God who keeps your promises. Ultimately, that's our desire, that your name would be lifted high and exalted. We praise you through the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Amen.